any joy or test. Is that what that song said? Given to us by the Lord. Rejoice in that and thank God for it. All right, I'm echoing a little bit tonight. Maybe it's all in my head. I was told by somebody there wasn't anything in my head, so I don't know. Hey, quit giving me a thumbs up. Oh, you meant the sounds better. Okay. All right. Acts chapter 24. Turn there. Acts chapter 24. Let's stand to our feet. We'll read a couple of verses again. And we may finish these out tonight. Acts chapter number 24, reading verses 24 and 25. The Bible says, "And after certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ." And here's what he talked about apart from the faith in Christ, which we talked about last week. "And as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, 'Go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee.'" And let's pray. Father, thank you again for this passage of Scripture. What a beautiful picture of an evangelist standing before a lost man, clearly giving a picture of the gospel and the life lived by those who were saved, and seeing the impact, confirming this man further in his unbelief. I just ask you now to bless in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may be seated. Acts chapter 24 is where Paul is taken before Felix and he is being tried in some form or another. It's not really much of a court case because Felix is agreeing and eventually he talks to another leader, Festus, and they begin to discuss the matter of Paul, and both of them agree there's really nothing here to charge this man with. But in order to show the Jews a favor, they're going to continue to keep him in prison. If it'll keep the Jews happy, they don't care that one man is inconvenienced by being in prison. And so that's really what's going on here. But the foundational issue that's going on is the Apostle Paul has got him a free ticket, food, fare, and lodging all paid for, all the way to the throne room of Caesar. And this is where he wants to be so that he can present the gospel clearly to all of Caesar's household. He'll go clearly to the top with his gospel proclamation. We started off last week talking about how some suggest that preachers should preach the gospel of Christ and Him crucified and nothing else. There shouldn't be any other topics of discussion from the pulpit. Some have even reasoned that we only read the Word and say nothing else but the Bible. And the argument does fall flat when we understand that the whole counsel of God must be preached, and Christ Himself commanded to teach them all things whatsoever I've commanded you. So there's a lot more than just the death, the burial, and the resurrection that is to be taught to the world. And so with that in mind, we want to make sure that we don't minimize something or maximize something to our peril, leaving something out, becoming a one-noter on something that is of little importance in comparison to the gospel. So the gospel must be preached. We know that. It cannot be left behind. However, all these other foundational elements have to be addressed as well. And Paul does that here. The first thing he does is he talks about faith in Christ. He reasons with him concerning that. And then, immediately following up on that, the suggestion is if you've got faith in Christ, here is how you live. Here's some things that you better be aware of. And also, he talks about judgment. We also talked about meddling preachers last week and how many times we get accused of being meddling when we begin to preach from the Word of God and expose sin. This gets a lot of preachers run off from their churches is when they are accused of meddling. They're telling them, hey, you're talking about things you shouldn't be delving into. You need to stay out of that. You just need to preach Christ and Him crucified and leave it alone. And of course, we looked at several examples last week of meddling prophets and things, and it did get them into trouble. Then we also looked at a couple of people that preached Christ and Him crucified, and it cost them their life. And one of those was Stephen. So you can preach strictly on Christ, it'll get you in trouble, and you can step outside those bounds, and it can also get you in trouble. So it's a no-win situation for a preacher when he gets behind a pulpit, apart from the Spirit of God, attending His words, convicting the heart of man, and the Lord adding to His church daily such as should be saved. We said that he reasoned of some things after he spoke of Christ. And looking there in verse 24, it said, he heard him concerning the faith in Christ. So that was a cardinal point that he needed to hear. This Jewess, she needed to hear it as well. So they heard these truths, and now he's moved to something else in verse 25. Last week we talked about the fact that he reasoned of righteousness. We said that this righteousness was, once a person is introduced to Christ, he needs to be told the expectations of the believer. You shouldn't give out this soft-pedaled gospel that says you can believe on Jesus and do whatever you want to do. That doesn't work. You don't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and just continue living however you want. That is not what we do. And so Paul says, after faith in Christ, there's this matter of righteousness as well, and how a man is to live. Now, that's not the most tantalizing piece of information that a lost man would want to hear, to be sure, is that he's now got to live righteously and he's got to change his ways, but it's the truth. It means laying aside sin and the pleasures of the flesh. When we define righteousness, we're talking here of purity of heart, correctness of life, morality, those type of issues, virtue, affections toward the things of God. In short, we might call it true religion. And when you talk about true religion, that's something people, I don't have religion, I have Christianity. Well, I have some religion too. And that means those things that I adhere to and I don't vary from. I don't vary from them because they are what constitutes my Christianity. I live in a religious manner, in a manner that is conducted consistently every day. So am I religious? Yes, I'm a religious man. But you know what? Even the lost man is a religious man. He's religious as well. He has his own religion. It's a self-religion, and he lives it religiously. He does some things very religiously, doesn't he? I mean, he's going to be at places that lost men go, and he's not going to miss it for anything. And he'll do whatever is necessary. Now, understand, when we say purity of heart and correctness of life, there's got to be a standard by which we can compare that to. Remember, we talked about that last week. You can talk about being righteous and religious, but what do I compare that to? How do I know what's righteous and what's religious? Well, certainly the life of Christ is our standard for that. It's found in the Word of God. So as we open up the Word of God and we discover a righteous person in the Bible, we emulate this person, and that person would be the Lord Jesus Christ, the righteous one, the one who in him was no sin. So set your standards by him. Don't set your standards by somebody in politics today that says they're a Christian. And don't set your standards by someone in the sports world that says they're a Christian and they're doing something good. That's great that they're doing those things, but set your standard by something that is not going to change. Something that is solid, something that is unmoving. Don't fall prey to the idea either of what is right for you may not be right for me. We talked about that last week as well. There's only one true standard for right and wrong. And what's right for me is as right for Brother Joshua, it's as right for Brother Josh Dodd. It is right. Truth is truth and it doesn't change. So don't fall into that wishy-washy idea. If it makes you happy, that's all that matters. And many times, that's where we're at. Now, he began to reason of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. And one of the things that probably startled Felix was Felix would have liked to have found a religion that could have freed him from some of the moral demands of that day. And the truth is, Christianity does not free us from any moral demands. Somebody talks about having liberty in Christ, and they say, I've got liberty in Christ. That means I can do whatever I want now that I'm saved. No, that's not even close to what liberty in Christ. Remember, liberty means now I have the right to do right. Now I can do right, because before I was in bondage to sin. And in bondage to sin, I was a slave to the master himself of sin, Satan, and I was doing all of his bidding. But now I have liberty. Now I'm free to do right. Now I can do the right thing and choose to do right. And guess what? It's not sin. The plowing of the wicked is sin. Is there anything wrong with plowing? Of course not. There's nothing wrong with plowing. But guess what? To a man who does it with no faith, it's sin. The Bible tells us if something is not done in faith, it is sin. And so here you've got a lost man doing right things, but guess what? They're sinful because he's not doing them in faith. So all of the right deeds that he's doing in trying to amass to himself some points of righteousness are really further condemning him. Because they're setting him up to where he's going to stand before God one day and go, "Ha ha, you thought you sent somebody righteous to earth to die for the sins of man. Look how I've lived." Now, how do you think that's going to fly with God? It's not going to go over very well, is it? When somebody stands before the Lord and announces to him that they've been righteous and they've kept score, God's going to say, "Well, I've kept score too. You did nothing by faith. Not one thing did you do by faith. It's all sin. All of your righteous deeds are as filthy rags. Filthy rags." Boy, now that's a big change, isn't it? Well, that's exactly what Felix had been taught by his modern philosophers. If you know anything about the philosophy of that age, the thing that we discover in reading history is that the philosophers were big on morals. They were big on doing right and doing justly. And they would be abstemious in their eating. They would make sure they ate small portions, and they would drink small amounts of wine, and they would make just all of these different things in order to bring themselves under control. And so Felix was watching the lives of these modern philosophers and do-gooders and saying, "Wow, you know, that's some extreme stuff, this religion of Christ. He's talking about liberty and freedom and joy. And boy, that's maybe the religion I need." And he says, "Okay, here's faith in Christ, and here's what it constitutes: righteousness, temperance." And then, of course, he deals with judgment to come. He says, "You've got to deny your lust. You've got to control your desires." Paul even said, "I keep my body under, bringing it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I preach to others, I myself should be a castaway." That's a serious matter with the Apostle Paul. He's going to preach, and he wants to make sure that his preaching ends his days. When he ends his days, he can say, "I was not a castaway. I kept my body under control. I did live in a manner befitting the name of Christ." Now, the sorry attitude of most of the world today says this. It says, basically, nobody can tell me what to do. You can't tell me what to do. And I want to remind you, whether or not you know it, whether or not you understood all the facts at your conversion, you were being bought. You were being purchased. When you were converted, you were bought with a price. So you were a slave to sin, and you were purchased by somebody, and there is ownership by the one who purchases. He owns you. You belong to him. This business of freedom in Christ is true. Freedom in Christ. Not freedom in my own desires and wishes and wants and wills. There is no Christianity that I am aware of anywhere taught in Scripture, nor true Christianity discovered through history, that freedom in Christ means freedom to do whatever I want to do. It's just not there. So don't fall into that silly idea that once I was saved, I was given liberty to do whatever pleases me. I was bought with a price. That means I belong to somebody. And in belonging to somebody, I now have a responsibility to act in accordance to the one who purchased me. I am in Christ. I'm not into myself. I'm not into my hobbies. I'm not into my desires. I'm in Christ. And being in Him, that means I'm all about Him. I'm all about Him, and I'm all about His glory. I'm all about who He is. Oh, I was going to point at the sign and say, matter of fact, our sign back here, there's no sign. And there's going to be a sign. And it's all about the glory of God. It all goes back to, if He's not being glorified, then I'm failing in the ownership position that God holds over my life. One of the things you did upon conversion, I hope you did it. If you didn't do it, it needs to be corrected. One of the things you did upon conversion was you were baptized. You're baptized by immersion. You were put underwater. As a matter of fact, that's what the word baptized means. It means to immerse. And you were immersed in water. And whether you understood all the facts or not, the thing I'm going to tell you now is the truth. Your baptism, that immersion in water, was your testimony. And listen to this now. It was your testimony that you were dead to the things of the world. You were dead to the things of this world, and you were risen to newness of life in Christ. That's something similar to what is said when we're baptized, isn't it? You know, the preacher will say something to that effect. Buried in the likeness of His death and raised in the likeness of His glorious resurrection. Well, if you study baptism throughout the New Testament, the thing you discover is it's an identification process that's going on. You're identifying with a risen Savior. But you're also identifying with a dying Savior. A dying and a risen Savior. This baptism is a clear testimony that you're supposed to be dead to some things and alive to some things. That old man died, and that's where the burial comes in. He's dead. He's gone. He's nothing anymore that should control you. We're not controlled by the dead man anymore. But we're now controlled by a living man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew Henry wrote these words concerning baptism. He said, "The world and the flesh, being in our baptism renounced, all our pursuits of the world and all our gratifications of the desires of the body are to be under the regulations of religion." What was he saying? He said we should, because of our baptism, it's a picture that we were renouncing all of the things that once controlled us, and now we are going to be regulated by something completely different. There's going to be something brand new regulating our life. It's going to direct our lives in a whole new way. And so that new thing, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ living in us through His Holy Spirit. Matthew Henry wasn't the kind of person that was going to say the preacher can't meddle in my life and suggest that I live a certain way or not live a certain way. He's not going to say either that Jesus expects me to have a little fun in this life because I only go around once. Those are not the statements that you're going to hear off the lips of men like Matthew Henry. Why? Because he really believed that in his baptism, he was dying to his worldly pursuits and he was living unto Christ. He was going to live under the dictates and the expectations of the Christian religion. And he was going to be a different man as a result of that testimony. I hope that's what happened in your testimony of baptism. I hope that you were baptized. If you haven't been baptized since your conversion, then I urge you to speak to me or to Brother Joshua immediately after services so we can take care of that even as early as next week. Then the Bible says Paul reasoned of righteousness and temperance. Now he was trying to convince Felix of his unrighteousness and his intemperance. And that's why he spoke on these things. Preachers don't preach on particular things because we think you will enjoy listening to them. I don't pick out a subject and say, you know what? Outdoors Putnam enjoys listening to this week. I'm going to preach on this to make her happy and giddy. Do you think I search for things like that, Sister Doris? I'm sure she doesn't. I don't look through the Word of God for that. Normally, you look through the Word of God in hopes that as you're studying the Scriptures, you say, this will convince men of sin because of the reasonableness of Scripture and because of the potency of the Holy Spirit working on their lives through the preaching. So there's some strength to the Spirit of God working through His Word that accomplishes things that nothing else will accomplish. I couldn't sing you a song and convince you of the need as readily as the Spirit of God through the preaching of the Word would affect you. I couldn't draw you a picture and have that impact you in the same manner that the Spirit of God through the preaching of His Word would impact you. There's just nothing that equals the preaching of the Word under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Nothing at all. And so, through this God-ordained means, righteousness and temperance are preached to convince men of their unrighteousness and their intemperance. So you hear these things preached, and it is not because we're trying to entertain or to tickle ears. It is because we're trying to set a precedence before you that if there's something unrighteous in your life, if there is intemperance in your life, and if you have the ability to share that message with somebody, if you're living righteously and temperately, that then through the Holy Spirit, your words may impact others as you've learned these truths. Because isn't part of what occurs in a service learning, discipling, teaching? So we disciple you in the truth in hopes that you will disciple others in the truth as those truths have changed your life. This is just part and parcel for how it works. Now, Felix was notorious for intemperance. And he was very guilty of these things. he's reading the history of this man. He was a very, very intemperate man. He drank to excess. He had multiple encounters with various women. He was a murderer at heart. I don't read of anything that I've read of him to where he personally took a weapon and killed somebody, but we do read of his ordering multiple deaths and many times unjust deaths through Roman dictates and rulings. And when we talk about temperance, too, keep in mind all we really mean is self-control in the most simplest of terms. It's just, we're talking about self-control, being in control of oneself. And that's one of the verses we read this morning. We talk in Romans chapter number 12, where we live soberly, live in control. Have you ever seen a man who's not sober? If you've ever seen a drunk man, you've seen a man that's not in control. As hard as he might convince you he's in control, he's really not in control. That's why the policemen are so eager to pull a drunk man off the road, because they know no matter how hard he argues, he really isn't in control of all of his faculties, and so they do their best to remove him from the road. Well, when a man is sober, he is being temperate. He is exercising self-control. Have you ever heard a sermon preached and you say this, and this has happened to me, so surely it's happened to you. You ever heard a sermon preached and you think maybe that your wife has talked to the preacher? You ever had that happen? Or maybe the preacher's found out something about you that you hadn't intended anybody to find out. And you're just like, how in the world did the preacher know that? Because I was acting in an intemperate way, and now the preacher is preaching on this. I can't believe this. Somebody told him, somebody saw me. I have a tag on the front of my vehicle that says Emmanuel Baptist, and he saw where it was parked. You know, maybe that was the case. I don't know. That's a good idea. I'm thinking about getting tags for everybody's car, and it would keep up with you a little easier. Keep you out of trouble, maybe. But if you're wondering, how could he know that I was intemperate? How would he have known that I had sinned in this particular area? Well, the answer is really threefold. It's not a difficult answer. So I'm going to give you the secret right now. Because I'm sure some of you have preached and you said, how'd the preacher know that? Well, I'm going to tell you, and in this way, it'll forever remove from your mind that I'm meddling with you, I hope. If it doesn't, well, and you accuse me of meddling, that may be good reason, I don't know. So let me give you the reasons that it bothers you from time to time when we preach on righteousness and temperance and judgment to come. Number one, sin is universal. Sin is universal. Every man is affected by it in a very similar manner. Sin being universal, that means that what tempts one man is likely to tempt another man. Matter of fact, it will tempt another man. We've all been tempted in like manner. This is what the Scriptures tell us. Each one of us have been tempted in similar fashions. Maybe not in the same extremity. And maybe not over the exact same things in the way that we've been tempted. Somebody was probably not tempted to look at a pornographic magazine in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ, because they didn't have magazine subscriptions back then. But you understand, the same type temptations were before them. Lust was obviously a temptation back then, as Paul called on the Corinthian church to put away those type of things. It was evident that same temptation was there. So any digression from God's command is a sin. So sin is a universal thing. So that's the first thing. Sin is universal. So if I speak on sin, and a particular sin, there's a good chance you've been affected by that sin. There's a good chance you've been affected by that sin this week, possibly this day. And so as the preacher rails on a particular intemperate act, your heart is smitten by the Spirit of God as you understand that you have failed in that area. And you see a need for repentance. Now, I urge you to repent when that happens, because you don't need to fool around with it. That's a very dangerous situation. Secondly, the preacher is a man and a sinner. He's a man and he is also a sinner. It takes one to know one. It takes one to know one. Now, don't think I've escaped all the temptations of the world because I'm your preacher. because that's just not the case. I've not escaped all of the trials and all of the temptations that go on. I can't tell you that don't bother me anymore. And my dad was telling me a story about a preacher that was talking about that. And he said, this preacher said, well, you know, immodest dress don't bother me anymore. I'm beyond that now. And of course, he said, you know, that's just not true. Man's affected universally over these things. Maybe you've learned how to control the intemperance better by avoiding things, by causing your eyes to look another direction, by making sure that you don't go to the same places you used to go or run with the same crowd you used to run with. So you've learned to avoid the situations which ensnare you in that lust. And wisely, you choose to avoid those things. Maybe that's the case. But sin's universal, and your preacher is also a man. You know, even in the prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ, when He was praying for His disciples, He prayed, Lord, I'm not praying that Thou wouldst take them out of the world, but that Thou would keep them from the evil. So His prayer was not, Lord, I know that there's sin in the world, and I wish You would just get all of My disciples out of the world. But it was, Lord, these disciples are men. And I'm not asking You to take them out of this world, because this is where they minister. This is where they've got to live. This is where they've got to make an impact now for the kingdom of God. So my prayer is that You'll keep them from evil. That's what my prayer is. Well, you know what? That ought to be our prayer one for another. We ought to pray, Lord, keep the preacher from evil. Lord, keep the deacons from evil. Lord, keep the members from evil. Protect them and keep them from those temptations. So when you hear me preaching on intemperance and you're bothered by it, sin is universal. And the preacher is also a man, tempted in like fashion as you are. So I know what those temptations are. I know what it's like to be tempted. And then you see those things and you're bothered by them and you repent and you turn from them. Thirdly, I'm just using the Word of God. I'm just using the Word of God. I have the very tool before me that does an excellent job of convincing men of their sins. So I haven't got some slick method to where I can peer into your bedroom or even into the recesses of your mind. What I can do is I can know that sin is universal. Every man is affected by it. I can know that as a man, I'm affected by it, and my temptations are similar to your temptations. In like fashion, I've been tempted. And I can also know this, that the Word of God has this incredible ability to lay open, make manifest, is that term, our sins. That's what the Word of God does. It makes manifest our sins. And I told you what a manifest was, right? You remember me giving you that definition of a manifest? Your truck backs up to the dock and it's loaded with something and the door's not open. But how do I know what's on that truck? A driver walks up with a piece of paper and he hands it to me and he says, here's the manifest. This piece of paper exposes you to everything that's inside that truck. And what's on this paper is in that truck. And if it's not, somebody's in trouble. Sometimes they'll have to cut the lock on the back of it. There'll be like a little cable or something. They'll cut it in order to get it open, because it was sealed at the factory, so nobody would open it and nothing would be stolen out of it. Well, God's Word is like that manifest. You can lay the Word of God open in front of a sinful man who's sinful like all the rest of the men in the world, and the Word of God will say, now let me show you what's probably in that head of yours. Inordinate lust. What? How did the preacher know? Covetousness. What? How did he know I was thinking about my neighbor's car? Lying. He knows I'm double-tongued. Hypocrisy. And the list just goes on. And all of a sudden, God knows everything that's in my head. He knows everything in my heart. God can see right through me. That's right. The Word of God makes manifest these very things. The thing that we know about this is that the Word of God is compared to a surgical tool. Go over to the book of Hebrews real quickly. Book of Hebrews, we'll look at a single verse there. Several verses right there in chapter number 4 that are very applicable for this, but we're going to look at one. Here's what happens. All the preacher has to do is preach the Word, And skeletons in closets just start dancing all over the church. It's amazing. It's amazing. I don't have to be some incredible mind reader because the Word of God takes care of all of that. And so to say that the preacher's meddling is a silly accusation. What we ought to be saying is sin is universal. The preacher's a sinner and he's using the Word of God, which makes manifest all my sins. That's how he knew. Well, why do I subject myself to this every week? Well, if you're lost, you won't. Did you know that? Lost men don't tend to come back and take a whipping every week. They say, I ain't going to sit around for that. Unless, of course, the Spirit of God is drawing them. Then they're going to want to be part of it because they're hungry. They're scared to death. They're about to miss something and they want to know what's going to happen next. And so as the Spirit of God continues to draw them to the truth and the preacher continues to preach the Word, it's like working on a solid rock with a hammer and a chisel. It's being chipped away by the Spirit of God until finally we have a new creation. They're converted. They repent and believe the gospel. And then they say, wow, how did that happen? Well, it happened by a supernatural act of the Spirit of God, not by anything that man was responsible for. For the saved person, he sits under it and hears it and says, aha, that's what God expects of me. So that is the expectation in the Word of God. So that's what I need to do to live differently. So this is what I need to do to line up with God's Word. And we repent of our intemperance and we become temperate. And we live in a different fashion. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. For the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the dividing sunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and here it is, a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So not only is it able to discern the thoughts, but it can even discern what you intended to do. And I've had people say, well, that's not what I intended. And I'm sure you said that too. Well, I intended this to be different. My intentions were this. Well, you know what? The Word of God will see if those intentions are genuine. The Word of God can tell you, it can discern the truth of what you just said. Well, man, I didn't intend for it to come out that way. You didn't. The Word of God knows the truth, and so do you. The minute you say it, you know that. You know you intended to say it in a calloused, coarse way. You know you intended to take that second look at that woman that passed by you dressed in an immodest fashion. You knew you did. That was the intention. That was the second glance. That was that look that caught your friend's attention. Notice you noticing. And I didn't intend to do that. Well, the Word discerns that. And you've got to deal with God on that issue. Also discerns the thoughts, the very thing that I can't see. You know, all the preacher can see is what he can see. Boy, that's original, isn't it? Put that in the back of your Bible. If you write down quotes from preachers, write that down. All the preacher can see is what the preacher can see. But God sees the thoughts of the heart. He knows what's really being thought there. He knows what's really going on. And that's the thing that ought to terrify us. If we're going to continue on in our sins, forgetting that God sees the thoughts and He discerns them. He knows everything about them, even the intentions. And then lastly, He spoke of judgment to come. He spoke of judgment to come. Now, I don't know, but I imagine the Apostle Paul wasn't talking about the prophecy of the destruction of Jerusalem in Matthew 24. Maybe he was. I don't know. I guarantee he wasn't talking about the latest Tim LaHaye book that came out. But what he was talking about, no doubt, was the final judgment of man after his death. This is something that you ought to deal with every time you talk to a lost man about the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't give him the Lord Jesus Christ, it's a circus, it's cotton candy, it's fantastic, without making sure that we're very clear in the fact of the final judgment. What we like to do is imagine, paint Jesus Christ up as this absolutely awesome individual that you just got to know because it'll change your life forever. That's where we like to leave it so many times. That's easy to say it that way, isn't it? Man, you need Jesus. Boy, He'll make you happy. He'll make you smile.
And I don't know which Jesus that is, by the way, because that's not been the universal case with me. Upon conversion, I've also found out that Christians suffer. I also find out that they go through trials. I also find out that there's misery, there's sorrow, there's heartbreak. I find out those things too.
But you know, the thing that really, really refreshes my soul is when I hear of the final judgment. Because this is something that there's nothing on this planet I could do to escape apart from Him. I can be happy temporarily on this planet.
I can drown my sorrows in booze and alcohol and drugs and not know what's going on. Yeah, those things can happen, but you know what? I can't escape the final judgment. And if you leave that out of your gospel message, when you speak to friends and neighbors about the Lord, and they call you like Felix called Paul and wanted to hear him concerning his faith in Christ, and the Apostle Paul only gives him this candy-striped message about, you know, how good things will be for him and how his lands will be increased if he'll just accept the Lord Jesus Christ and attend Sunday school and that type of stuff, then things will be better. If that's all that the Apostle Paul gave him, then he didn't give him the truth. Because there is a truth of final judgment. There really is an issue of an eternal place called hell. Separation from God for all eternity. Suffering for all eternity. Not just some mental state, as many of the evangelists today are proclaiming. It's just a mental state that you're going to be in, a spiritual type thing, and it's really not going to hurt. Well, if it's really not going to hurt, then I would wonder why the rich man cried out and said, if I could just have a single drop of water on the tip of my tongue, and I don't want anybody to be here, would you please tell my brothers about this agony and this anguish? And the Lord Jesus Christ describes it over and over as a place that the worm dieth not. Torments and gnashing of teeth. This is not a very good situation at all. So that's the final judgment. I feel like that the Apostle Paul was closer to talking about. Death was, and please understand how I'm saying this, death was a much closer companion of the men in Jesus' day than it is in our day. The average lifespan of a man was much lower. Medical care was built mostly upon superstition and a lot of guesswork, or things they just didn't know about man, and they were discovering them as they went along, as people were dying. People died by the multitudes like they do today, but they died much younger. Deaths were much more violent. And the reason it was that we don't see it. Death is very sterile in America, comparatively speaking. Yeah, you'll have a car crash once in a while. You'll have a motorcycle wreck. You'll have a house fire. And death is an awful thing in those situations. But you know, we've really made death kind of sterile. You know, grandma's on so many drugs when she's dying that she just kind of glassy-eyed and lays there and she stops breathing. And this is what we see so many times in death. That's what we become familiar with. I've sat in many, many hospital rooms with people watching their loved ones die. But here, in the days of the Apostle Paul, death was a much different situation. Many times they didn't have the medical care and they would lay screaming in pain and agony as they were dying. And you'd hear them crying out for mercy and fearing judgment to come. And we don't see much of that in death today. So this is something very familiar to Felix, this issue of death and the final judgment. Paul may have informed him that there's a day coming that every man is going to give of himself an account to God. I'm sure he didn't leave that out. He didn't leave it out in any of his letters that he wrote when he spoke of that matter. Now, based on the things that the Apostle Paul just mentioned to Felix, I'm sure he wasn't just mentioning them, but took him a while, I'm sure. How do you think Felix was feeling about now? You think he was feeling pretty good about himself and his sins? Do you think that was the result of what was told? It's a scary thing when a lost man would leave a preaching service and say, you know what, I really like that preacher. I really like what he says. That was real enjoyable. I enjoyed it. Wow, it just made me feel better about myself. You hope that's not what they say after a lost man hears the preaching of the Word of God. Imagine, just for a moment, faith in Jesus Christ, this Jewish Messiah was presented to Felix. Who was this Jesus Christ? Felix knew him as a man from Nazareth, from the ghetto, from a poor section. He was crucified as a criminal under Roman law.
And then he was supposedly raised from the dead. This is what Felix is getting here now. Now that's something that may be a far stretch for Felix to want to accept something like that. But wait, there's a lot more to it than just that part of the story, Felix. The rest of it is this. There's righteous living as a result of faith in this Christ. You're going to live righteously. Not only that, but you're going to live a temperate and self-controlled life because of the vast change that is wrought in your soul. Not a life of indulgences that the rulers of Rome were familiar to. In other words, you're going to have to die to some of those things and you can't go to the same parties anymore, Felix. I'm sorry. You can't be in attendance. Then to cap it all off, guess what? Judgment to come. And unexpectedly at that. In other words, Felix has just been informed, Felix, the shoe's going to be on the other foot one day. Paul is standing there in front of him with his wrists in chains, his feet in shackles possibly. He stands there before him and basically he's saying to this judge in front of him, Paul is speaking to Felix, his judge, and he's saying, you know, one day this is going to be reversed. One day it's going to be different. And you will not be able to appeal to Caesar like me because you're going to turn around and look behind you in line. And guess who's standing behind you in line? Caesar himself. You're going to be standing there in shackles one day before the great throne of the universe. The great King of all kings. There isn't a throne any higher in the universe. This is it. The throne of God. You'll be standing before that throne one day and you're going to say, wait, what about Caesar? And you're going to feel him tap you on the shoulder and go, what about me? I'm here with you, Felix. Don't know if it'll be that calm, but it's certainly going to be a shock to all those that think themselves to be something in this life to discover that they are nothing in the next life. And so Paul is telling him, this is what you got to look forward to. What's going on right here? Because you're going to be judged one day. You're judging me today, but let me remind you, there's coming a day of judgment. You're going to be judged, Felix, and there is no appeal from that judgment. You will not have the liberty to enjoy the fine dainties like I'm enjoying in prison. We're feeding you slop, Paul. It's fine dainties compared to what you'll receive in judgment, Felix. And anyone who denies the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. The bottom line is Paul just laid out a very clear picture for Felix as well as Drusilla as to what to expect in rejection of the Messiah. And so you see in verse number 25, the response of Felix. Felix trembled. He trembled. And his next response was, he gave an answer. He brushed it off. He put it away. He said, simply, when I have a convenient season, I will call for thee. When things are a little different in my life, when I get some things straightened out, Paul, you know, we get retirement. We do. You know, us Roman folks, we get retirement. We got a pretty good, we're state workers, and we get a retirement. And in our retirement plan, I'll have some leisure time. That'll be a much more convenient season for me because I won't be involved in the politics and the things that I'm involved in right now. I'll get a few things taken care of in my life and then I will call for you again. He's putting his faith in himself and in the fact that the Apostle Paul's going to be around and he can hear this story once more. I'm going to close this evening with a couple of questions. One is, when is the last time you trembled? When is the last time you trembled? And I mean because you realized that your sins were monsters. The sins in your life were monsters and they were bent on destroying both body and soul. Brother David brought up this microscopic parasite that got into the skin of a sheep and turned into a nasty scab. And every time that sheep would get up against another sheep, it would pass on that microscopic parasite. That's exactly how our sins are. Brother David brought that out so clearly. We read in the Word of God, it's the little foxes that destroy the vines. They're the ones that get in there and cause the worst damage. We think of adultery and murder and theft and all those type things, but let me tell you, it's those little tiny hidden sins of the heart that can wreak have it. When's the last time you trembled over your hidden sins? Because the Word of God made manifest to you in private your sinfulness over an issue, and you trembled because of the monstrosity of what you saw. When we begin to toy with our hidden passions as though they're nothing, it's a clear sign we don't really fear God. When you start toying with them and thinking there's something you can put on a shelf and get down whenever you're ready to fool with it and to put it back up on the shelf, you don't fear God in the truest sense of the word. Fearing God means realizing that He's right there with you every time you make that cognizant decision to turn your back on His Word. And fearing and trembling at the thought of doing so to a living God. It's like that little tiny drip, 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 drip that you hear in a leaky faucet that eventually bursts and floods the entire house. That's the precursor to your downfall. You know it's there, but you think you've got it under control. That's one of the most famous lines I heard a sailor say to me one time as I was talking to him, and he was laying in his own vomit in his rack on board the ship, the bed that we slept in was called racks. And he was laying in his rack. He had vomited all over himself, and it smelled horrible. I was sleeping in the middle. He was on the bottom. And I remember saying, "Man, you have got to cut this out. You can't keep coming in here on the weekends and doing this. It's all." He goes, "Man, I've got it under control." Under control. If that's under control, we're all in big trouble. I've got it under control. I know when to quit. He knew when to quit, all right. But he couldn't quit throwing up. That is exactly what we do with the little sins, isn't it? Now, I've got this booger under control. Nobody knows about it. I've got it under control. And God's Word says, "I'm discerning your thoughts and your intents even as we speak." And you're fooling with fire. You're fooling with fire. And if you think, because you have faith in Christ, that you can ignore the warning of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, you have fooled yourself with a myth. It's simply not true. We can't forever accuse the preacher of meddling when the Word of God performs surgery on our hearts. I would call every one of you, as the Word of God calls me to do daily, to repentance. Don't wait for a more convenient time. It simply may not come. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we consider the applications for a message such as this, we must say now it is high time to awake and to call on the living God to forgive us our sins. Lord, help us as believers here tonight to tremble at the magnitude of the sins that are in our lives, regardless of how we viewed them in the past, and to turn back to You, to begin to live out what we say our baptism meant, that it was a picture of our death to the things of this world, death to our own self, and resurrection to newness of life. Help us to live that, Father. Forgive us for being soaked in the idea that we're safe from sin, when in fact, Lord, many times we've harbored it and put it aside for later time. I ask You now to bless us as we go out this week. Help us to be so faithful. Help us to be evangelistic in our words to our neighbors and our loved ones. Help us to be prayerful, instant in our prayers. In Jesus' name, amen. May the Lord